Our sermon today is taken from Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 34. Acts 16, 22 through 34. As you know, we've been going through a series about how we worship, essentially going through the worship folder and noting all the parts of our worship, the elements of worship, as we would call it, and then speaking about where these things come from in the Bible, why we do them, why we believe we are commanded by God to do these things, and what kind of a blessing they are. We're going to be talking today about a very, obviously, in some senses, controversial subject. We're going to be talking about the mode of baptism, how we go about baptizing people. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted two sacraments while he was here on earth. They are, what are they, kids? What were the two sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's right. And he commanded that they be perpetually observed in the worship of the church until his return. We remember that after he comes back, we won't need to do baptism or the Lord's Supper because we will have that great wedding feast with the Lamb that the Lord's Supper looks forward to. But each of those sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, plays a vital role in the life and worship of the church and marks us out for who we are. As you know, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we declare to the world that we are Christ's and we obtain his promises. We remember what he said. We remember how he said, "It is finished." We see in the bread, we see a symbol of his body, and in the wine, we see a symbol of his blood that washes away our sins. And we are once again built up in the faith. Baptism, though, has a symbolic meaning as well. Now, we talked about the subjects of baptism and why we believe that believers and their children should be baptized. We talked about how baptism, we believe that it was the sign of the covenant, just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant that was given in the Old Testament. But today, we're going to be talking about how we should go about baptizing people. But before we look to the Word to get advice about that, let's go to the author of the Word and let's ask for his blessing as we come to that Word. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, pray that you would help us today. I need your help, Lord. Otherwise, I'll never be able to open up and exposit your word, divide it aright. Lord, without you, the word would remain dark, and I would simply be left spouting my own opinions, which are worthless, Lord. What is needed is your instruction. What's needed is your spirit to guide us, and I pray that you would do that. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our ears. Oh, Lord, so often when the word is being preached, our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are pressing in upon us and telling us, don't listen, don't hear, this isn't worth it, take these things away. And, oh Lord, sometimes we listen, we allow our minds to roam back and forth throughout the land, Lord, so to speak, and we allow ourselves to be distracted, we become irritated, you use our little ones to take our focus off of the sermon, so many things press in. We pray, Lord, that you would thwart all of those things that would take us away from your word, and that you would help us to understand it. I want to pray today, particularly for those who don't understand baptism, Lord, who are struggling with elements of it. I pray today would be a day of the untangling of knots, Lord, that they would be enabled to understand. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to come to good and sure conclusions based upon your word. And help me, O Lord, to be the messenger that I should be. May Christ increase, may I decrease. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 6, and starting with verse 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When someone asks to join our church, when they come before the session and they make their profession of faith and they indicate, yes, I want to be part of believers, one of the questions the session will inevitably ask, or I'll ask as part of the session, is, have you been baptized? If obviously this is an adult who's speaking to us. And then we'll usually follow up with, where were you baptized? Now, when I say when this is an adult speaking to us, I'm not indicating that we don't expect children to be baptized, but usually we interview mostly heads of households. Sometimes we will have kids coming to us, but part of a family. But have you been baptized is a basic question that we ask the people who come to us to join the church. Now, what we want to make sure of when we ask that question is that they have been baptized in a true church by a minister of the gospel in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But interestingly enough, we don't often ask them, I was thinking back about this, about the mode of their baptism, i.e., we don't ask them, were you immersed? Or did you have water poured on you when you were baptized? Because you see, while we believe that pouring, and as I hope I'll be able to explain to you, pouring is the more biblical form of baptism, we believe both modes are valid. So whether someone was immersed or whether somebody was sprinkled in a true church by a minister of the gospel, we will accept both baptisms as perfectly valid. But while I say that, that is not true of Baptist churches, obviously. They believe that immersion in water is at the essence of this particular sacrament or ordinance, as they would be much more likely to call it. And so it's not only that immersion is the best way to do it, they would say, but that it actually belongs to the essence of the rite. At the very heart of baptism, to a Baptist, is immersion. And it is the only way to do it, because they believe the New Testament's language for baptism always means immersion. And therefore, for a baptism, the person baptized has to have been fully immersed. I was reminded of this quite strongly. I had a conversation with a Baptist pastor. Most of my pastor friends in town come from either Baptist churches within the Southern Baptist Convention or independent Baptist churches or simply Baptistic non-denominational churches. But I was talking to a Baptist pastor, and we were talking about baptism, and he quite frankly told me that while, because I had been baptized by pouring, even though I'd been baptized as an adult, he said I hadn't been baptized. I simply was not baptized. I asked him, because it occurred to me at the time, the more difficult question, do you think somebody can be unbaptized in a pastor? And I was grateful that he was very honest at that point. He looked at me, he said, no, I don't think so. I don't think there's any such thing as an unbaptized pastor. So I commended him for the strength of his convictions, and then I explained to him why I thought he was completely wrong. But I'll leave that conversation for another time and then talk to you about the essence of the things that we spoke about. I say all of that because I think many Christians do not understand the importance of the mode. We'll say things like, mode doesn't really matter, baptism by immersion, baptism by pouring, who cares? But it is actually a question of great importance. If we, as a Presbyterian church, as a body of believers, are actually performing baptism incorrectly and unbiblically, then we need to change our practice. We say that all of our worship, all of our practice is to be driven directly by the commands of Scripture, and Scripture tells the way that we're not doing it, then it's not the Scripture that needs to change, it's us. Happily, I don't believe we're baptizing incorrectly, and I believe we can show that to be the case, not from history or tradition, not from a we've always done it this way argument or going back to documents written by mere men, but from Scripture itself. And I believe we can also show that baptism by pouring actually conveys what is being symbolized by baptism, believe it or not, far better than immersion. Now, as we do this, please note that if we find baptisms, and this is a very important point, I actually made it when I was speaking to my Baptist pastor friends, if we find baptisms in the New Testament, now know what, I'll go back and reinforce what I said earlier. At the heart of Baptist convictions about baptism is the idea that for a baptism to be a valid baptism, it has to have been by immersion. If it wasn't by immersion, it's not a valid baptism. We're all clear on that, right? Okay. Therefore, if we find baptisms in the New Testament that didn't involve full immersion, then it means, by their own argument, that immersion is not of the essence of the sacrament. All right, you see how that follows? I hope you do. Well, let's get started then. When it comes to the mode of baptism, let's start with some of the non-controversial elements. The first is this. The element the Bible tells us to use in baptism is water, right? Ordinary water, okay? Every baptism we see in the Bible involved the use of water, not sand, not wine, nothing else, just water. And we agree entirely with the Baptists on that. They're fine on that idea. Water, we believe, is a fitting and outward sign of the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. What Paul calls in the Word the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We also, generally speaking, agree with Baptists about who should be doing the baptizing. We believe it should only be administered by a minister of the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, we have two ministers lawfully called and ordained, that is, Paul and Silas administering baptism. And throughout the New Testament, you will always find baptism being administered by men who were called to the ministry either ordinarily or directly by Christ. So Paul, although he says, you know, he thanks God when he's speaking to the Corinthians that he didn't do many baptisms, yet he baptized people. And then the people in turn whom the apostles ordained after they had been elected by their congregations and so on, they too baptized members of their congregations. We also believe that baptism must follow, and here we again, we agree with the Baptists, it must follow the Trinitarian formula Jesus gives us in Matthew 28:19, where we are commanded to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we do not believe that a baptism is rightly administered if it is done in the name of Jesus only, or if it is done not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Well, there, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, there are many cults and apostate groups that do not baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oneness Pentecostals baptize in the name of Jesus only. The Mormons do not baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a Trinity. They do not do that. So we do not believe that their baptisms are lawful. So where in the Bible, then, let's get straight to the heart of the matter, do we see baptism done by pouring or sprinkling? Where might that be? Well, I believe that there are places where we can see that it had to be performed by effusion. It could not have been done by immersion in several places, including in this section in Acts 16 that we read. We believe that this is speaking of a baptism that was by immersion. It had to have been done by pouring or sprinkling in this baptism of the jailer and the family. And let me try to explain why. First, let me ask you this question. When did the baptism take place? At night, okay? About what time, roughly? A little time after midnight, right? But definitely before the dawn, before the next day had broken. Therefore, what would you have noticed at that point in time? It was very dark. It was very dark out. I mean, the jailer, for instance, can't see that the prisoners have not run away. He just sees, you know, that he comes out with a torch, that the gates are open, but then Paul calls out from the darkness, hey, don't kill yourself, we're all here, because, of course, a jailer who lost his convicts, well, he himself would have their judgments or their sentences carried out on him. So the answer is late at night, in the dark, sometime after midnight. Second, where did these baptisms take place? Where? In prison, right? So the jailer went to the bathroom, and he turned on the taps, and he filled up the... Or did he do that? No. Why was that? Did they have interior plumbing at this point in time? No. In fact, most houses, and wealthy houses, did not have baths. That was one of the reasons why they erected public baths in cities. And if people wanted to wash or bathe, they generally did so by going down to either the river or going to the public baths, or more commonly, they would fill a basin and basically do what we would call, you know, a sponge bath. Generally speaking, in the ancient world, the parts that you washed were your face, your hands, and then you got a servant to do what? To wash your feet. Your stinky feet. Nobody wanted to do that. They were walking around all day and their feet got really smelly and covered with all sorts of awful things. So you get the worst servant to do that. That's why Jesus used it as a sign of how low they were. But, you know, the showers that we take for granted and certainly the baths just did not exist. They wouldn't have been able to go down to any river in the area at midnight in any event. They weren't allowed to leave the jail. So they had to stay there. So they were baptized at that time and in that location. It was around midnight. And they were in the outer court of a jail. Now, water would have been available for the prisoners to drink. and certainly the jailer here, we see he uses the water that was available for the washing of wounds. But ancient jails did not have facilities where you could immerse someone. And as I've said, it was only in the houses of the super rich that you would have any sort of interior bath at all, or a place where you could immerse somebody within your home. Also, we read that the jailer washed their wounds, he gave them food, but we do not read that he gives them new sets of clothing because theirs were soaked after they had conducted an immersion baptism. We don't read that that happened. The only conclusion that makes any sense in this particular setting is that their baptism was done by the pouring or sprinkling of water. Now, please note that it was not saying, and this is kind of an excursus, it was not saying that it was the jailer and his wife who were baptized. Please note that it says that the jailer and his household were baptized. We use the language of family here. And when we use the language of family, we never use that simply to refer to spouse. Had it been the jailer and his wife, it would have said the jailer and his wife were baptized, like Ananias and Sapphira. It doesn't say Ananias and his family appeared before the disciples. It was Ananias and Sapphira, because there's only two. When we're talking about children as well, the household is involved. The jailer's children were also, therefore, baptized. And it's well nigh impossible that all of them were somehow immersed in the middle of the night in the outer court of a jail. Time and circumstances just will not allow for that. And that can incidentally be said for the baptism of the 3,000 in Acts 2, verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, where were they at the time when that was written? Does anybody know? They were in the middle of Jerusalem, near the temple, right? During a major holiday, during which the city was incredibly crowded, and the Jewish leaders would certainly have blocked their access to the few pools that they might have been able to get to, even if they could have immersed all of these people. 12 men, remember, 12 disciples attempting to immerse 3,000 people in the remaining hours would have been physically impossible. So pouring, or even better in this case, sprinkling, would have been the mode that was used. And the Jews already understood sprinkling to be an act of cleansing. The Old Testament had made that very clear again and again. It would have been the only way to have done it. Samuel Miller puts it this way: "We gather that the multitude on whom this impression was made was convened in some part of the temple. They seem to have come together about the third hour of the day, that is 9 o'clock in the morning, according to the Jewish mode of computing time. At least when Peter rose to commence his sermon, that was the hour. Besides the discourse of which we have a sketch in the chapter containing the account, we are told he exhorted and testified with many other words. All these services, together with receiving the confession of 3,000 converts, must unavoidably have consumed several hours, leaving only 4 or 5 hours at the utmost for baptizing the whole number. But they were all baptized that same day. We read nothing, however, the apostles taking the converts away from Solomon's porch or wherever else they were assembled to any river or stream for the sake of baptizing them. Indeed, at that season of the year, there was no river or brook in the immediate neighborhood of Jerusalem which would admit of immersing a human being. Besides, it is likely that this great multitude, most of whom were probably strangers in Jerusalem, could have been furnished with such a change of raiment as health and decorum required, or that they could have been baptized without clothing altogether, or remained on the ground through the public exercises in their wet clothes. Surely all these suppositions are so utterly improbable that they may be confidently rejected. For 12 men to have immersed 3,000 persons in 4 or 5 hours, which we have seen must have been the case if, as it is evident, the preaching, the examination of the candidates, and the baptizing of the whole number took place after 9 o'clock in the forenoon. Those who have witnessed a series of baptisms by immersion know how arduous and exhausting is the bodily effort which it requires. To immerse a single person with due decorum and solemnity will undoubtedly require from 5 to 6 minutes. Of course, to immerse 100 would consume at this rate between 9 and 10 hours. And of course, we're not talking about 100. How many are we talking about there? 3,000. So it was simply physically impossible. Additionally, the circumstances of Paul's own baptism militate against the idea of a baptism by immersion. It took place within a house inside the narrow streets of Damascus after, we read, Paul had neither eaten nor drunk anything for 3 days. In Acts 9:17, we read this: "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. It happened right there. It happened in that household at that moment. And he was not taken outside the city, and he was not immersed in a river. He was baptized after that speech had been made, and then he ate. Very, very normal procedure. And it's easy to imagine that happening if it happened by effusion. It's impossible to imagine that happening if we presume that every baptism has to be by immersion. Now, let's get down to a little Greek. I don't like doing that as a general rule, but the Greek word from which we get baptism. Does anybody know what it is, incidentally? Baptizo, very good. The Baptist claim is that baptizo always means to immerse. But that is not the case, brothers and sisters. Baptism can and often does mean to apply water by pouring or sprinkling. It can mean to simply to wash in the way that we would understand, for instance, washing your hands. I can give you a graphic example of that. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 7, and I want to look at starting at verse 3 with you. Mark 7, and then verse 3. There we read this. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now, the first time you see the word to wash in Mark 7:3, it is nipto, to wash oneself. But in verse 4, baptizo is used twice as a synonym for nipto. And in both cases, it refers to a ceremonial washing to cleanse from impurity. Before eating, the Pharisees, that is following the tradition of the elders, what they would do is they would pour water over their hands, or more likely, somebody else would pour water over their hands for them. And they did the same coming from the marketplace. And so too, they ceremonially cleansed, or baptizoed as the text calls it, all the things involved in eating. Now, someone might be tempted to think they immersed themselves before eating. That isn't the case. They didn't do that. But certainly, no one can think they immersed their couches before eating. That is, the things that they sat on. We all sit around on wet furniture every day. That was not the case. Anyway, let me give you another example of this practice. If you would please turn to Luke 11:37. This one's even stronger in one sense. There in Luke 11:37, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The word for wash in verse 38, let me see if you can guess what it is. Baptizo. I love Young's literal translation, incidentally, of the Bible, which takes every word and instead of, you know, interpreting it with the nuance the language demands, it just woodenly goes ahead and translates the scripture. Young's literal translation of Luke 11:38, which always renders baptizo simply as baptize, translates verse 38, and the Pharisee, having seen, did wonder that he did not first baptize himself before the dinner. It's an absurdity. Now, as humorous as that translation is, the Pharisee is obviously not amazed that Jesus didn't fully immerse himself before the meal or even pour water on his head. The issue is, he's amazed that Jesus didn't first wash his hands ceremonially, as they all did. So baptizo can and does refer to washing or cleansing. And indeed, just as circumcision harkened back to the removal of that which was unclean, so baptism symbolically refers to the washing away, not of dirt, but of what? Washing away of sins. Okay, so Acts 22:16 says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, for a Presbyterian, that seems very easy to make the connection between the washing of baptism, washing away of sins, and so on. But for the Baptist, baptism doesn't primarily refer to washing. Does anybody know what baptism, they believe baptism primarily refers to? Death and resurrection, burial. Okay, so they see it mostly as symbolizing burial, and they'll point to Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12, where Paul uses the phrase, buried with him in baptism. Now, what is Paul saying there? Well, Paul is saying that baptism is my union with the burial of Christ. Let me ask you this question. Was Christ buried under the ground? No, he was buried in a tomb, wasn't he? And that's not illumined. There's no connection between the burial of Christ in the tomb and his being put in water. What baptism signifies is that I've been crucified with Christ. I have died. The old self has died, and the new self is here. I've been washed. I've been changed. I'm a fundamentally redeemed person. Now, to make baptism logically require the idea of immersion, then you have to import certain things into it other than what is being signified. And technically, if it was supposed to represent burial, then what would be the element if we were using baptism to really represent? Yeah, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We would be using the dust of the earth as the element. But it's only if it is supposed to represent washing or anointing or sprinkling with blood that water becomes the correct cleansing or purifying agent within the symbolism that we see within Scripture. Now, there is one baptism in the New Testament where we do see the mode, absolutely, and we're given specific indication of the mode, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is very important. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, specifically, it is said to have been done by what? By having the Holy Spirit poured out. We're not immersed into the Holy Spirit, are we? The Holy Spirit is poured out on believers. And there the symbolism of pouring and washing come together. As I said, because we're not immersed in the Holy Spirit. Rather, the Holy Spirit is poured out on believers. So, Acts 2:33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Acts 10:45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And perhaps the strongest verses that connect the washing and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit are found in Titus 3:4-7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then again, in Hebrews 10:22, we have the work of the Holy Spirit symbolized by pouring and sprinkling. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I cannot think of one place, and I did really, I racked my brains on this, where the work of the Holy Spirit is symbolized by immersion in water. The Holy Spirit, rather, is always poured out, or the Holy Spirit is always falling on believers. So if we are going to outwardly represent the work of the Holy Spirit, water must be applied to the individual, not the individual applied to the water. And hence, while I do not doubt the validity of an immersion baptism, I would never say to somebody who'd been baptized by immersion coming to our church, I'm sorry, we're going to have to baptize you by pouring. I still think, though, and I believe it's biblical to actually think that pouring is a better portrayal of the inward regenerating and cleansing work of the Holy Spirit that baptism is meant to outwardly symbolize. In fact, there's a theological significance to baptism that would not work at all if the mode was immersion. You remember that John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We see the fulfillment of that promise coming in the New Testament, and we see when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, he appeared as tongues of fire where? On the heads of believers. Now, if it was immersion, the idea would be that they were immersed in fire, and that's not what's being said here. Paul says, baptism is my union in the burial of Christ. It is not, however, a symbol that I have been buried, but rather washed, that I have been cleansed, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on me. One final application then. And please note this, that we confess that while all Christians should be baptized, and this is very important, not all baptized are really regenerate. And that's the case whether we're baptizing infants or believers. We believe it is, of course, a great sin to neglect this ordinance, not to do it. However, we understand that grace is not so inseparably connected to it such that everyone we baptize is absolutely regenerate. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. And it is very possible for someone to have the outward sign without the inward reality. We see examples of that, for instance, within the New Testament. Simon Magus, was he baptized? Yes. All right, here's the $64 million question. Who baptized Simon Magus? Peter! Who said Peter? You get $64 million later. Not in this lifetime, though. In any event, Peter baptizes Simon Magus. But was Simon Magus truly converted at the time of his baptism? No. And he shows that later by trying to bribe the apostles to get the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he can do signs and wonders to impress the people. And Peter says, your money perish with you. You have no part in this with us. You are not converted. You're altogether in your sins. You don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And it's very possible for that to be the case, not just with Simon Magus, but with anybody. I'm speaking not just of the children of the church, but people who received baptism as adults. They may have had the outward sign applied, but the vital question is, do we have the inward reality? That's one of the reasons why the Puritans stressed not, have you been baptized alone, but have you made good your baptism? Have you closed with the Lord Jesus Christ? You've had those promises made to you. You've been given these great offers, and yet have you taken them? Have you seize the fullness that's been offered to you? There are so many children in this world who are offered an inheritance, who are given great promises, who never take up that inheritance. I spoke last week of a young heir who had committed criminal misdeeds, run away to South America, and had spent his entire life running from the police and so on. He learned that there were some Americans searching for him, so he ran even further, and he was always outdistancing them by a little way until he disappeared entirely. They thought that he'd faded into the jungles. He was never. The Americans who were following him were trying to deliver to him the inheritance that was his. All of his relatives who inherited the fortune had died. He was the last living one. And so they came looking for him, but he ran from that inheritance. And as I said last week, there are so many children of the church who do exactly the same thing. They run from the very inheritance that God wants to give them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the most important thing is, well, the question of have you been baptized is absolutely, really is. If we are members of the church, if we have been united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ or born into the believing family, then we need to have that outward sign of the covenant applied to us. We need to be baptized. But the vital question is, are we truly washed inwardly, not merely washed outwardly? Do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? Are we living by faith in Jesus Christ? A preacher by the name of Thomas Watson said this. He implored his listeners, and please understand that as he spoke these words, this was taken from a sermon, he would be speaking to a room full of baptized people. And he said this, get a real work of grace in your heart. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Nothing will hold out but grace. It is only this anointing abides. Paint will fall off. Get a heart-changing work. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified. Be not content with the baptism of water without baptism of the Spirit. The reason men persevere not in religion is for want of a vital principle. A branch must needs wither that has no root to grow upon. And that's why baptism alone will never sustain us. Mere outward attendance upon the assemblies of religious bodies is not going to get us through this life. What we need is that real living principle within us. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the reality that baptism only symbolizes. We need the washing of regeneration. And if that hasn't happened in your life, then what are you waiting for? Get up. Run to the only one who can wash you from your sins, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Close with him by faith. Kneel before him. Beg him to give you the reality that is symbolized in baptism. And know this, there is no one who has ever come to him sincerely and asked for that cleansing for whom it has been denied. Because here's the reality. If you go to the Lord Jesus Christ asking for that washing of regeneration, it's actually an evidence that the work of regeneration has already begun within you. You've been made aware of your need, you've been convicted of your sin, and you've fled to your Savior. I hope that's the case with everybody here today or listening to me on sermon audio. I pray that you will flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from the judgment to come. Let's go to him. God our Father, it is a good thing to understand baptism. It's a good thing to understand our need of baptism. It's an even better thing to have been baptized and to be attending a church and hearing the word. But none of these things will help us if we do not have the reality that baptism is meant to portray. If we have not been washed inwardly, if we have not been united to Christ in his crucifixion and raised again to new life, then we are still in our sins. And all we have is a useless patchwork quilt of our attempts at righteousness that will never cover us in the last day. We need Christ's perfect righteousness to cover us, and that can only come from him. We can only have that by faith. So I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to depend upon him, and that if there is someone hearing me today who has not yet been baptized, has not yet come to the Lord, I pray that this would be the day that they stop dawdling. I pray that they would run to the Lord Jesus Christ and make it known that they have come to him by faith, that their life has changed, and then they would have that wonderful sign and seal of the covenant of grace, baptism, applied to them. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.